you can help me with some, Brother Jeff, if you can. Made a couple changes up here on the platform. We moved this pulpit far forward from where it back used to be back here, so it seems like I've got all kinds of room to get slain in the spirit. I can do whatever I need to do here. But lots of room back here. It's a long walk back to that chair now, so might have to have some assistance here soon. John chapter 3, we finished the miracles of Christ a couple of weeks ago. And last week we began with what we're calling the encounters of Christ. There are a lot of times where Jesus encountered a group of people or individuals, and those encounters teach us a lot about the Savior. Everything we've been doing, you know, we started with the incarnation of Christ, showing that he was God in a human body. Then we looked at his miracles and now his encounters. We're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. No better place to focus than on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through these things in the Gospels, that's our main import to see Christ the way the Bible portrays him. We had a great lesson last week. I don't say that because I taught it, but because it came from the Bible. We had a great lesson last week on Jesus at the temple and making a scourge of cords and driving people out of the temple. That's a side of Jesus that modern preachers don't preach much anymore. They all want to preach the nice, tender Sermon on the Mount, which is a part of Christ. But at the same time, there was the righteous indignation of him turning over the tables and pouring out the money and driving them out and saying, "Make not my Father's house a den of thieves or a house of merchandise." And so we need to get a good picture of Christ. This morning we continue by going to John chapter 3. Now the first one was John chapter 2. This is John chapter 3. Actually next week will be John chapter 4, the woman at the well. But we're not just doing the Gospel of John. These just happen to be, again, chronologically, in the ministry of the Lord, the first three encounters before we get to the other ones in other places in the Bible, like Zacchaeus and things like that. And so we're again in John chapter 3 this morning. And one of probably the most well-known conversations in all the Bible between Jesus and Nicodemus. And of course, John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible also. This conversation actually goes all the way down through verse 21 of chapter 3, but for time's sake, we're not going to cover all the way down. We're just going to go to verse number 15 this morning. But it would be worth noting or jotting down that this conversation includes verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. But we're going to look at this second encounter of the Lord after the cleansing of the temple. And this passage that we know is so vitally important. The counseling of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll not take time to read down through the text, but we'll go through it as we do our outline. Notice, if you would, letter A, the inquiry. The inquiry about the gospel. The purpose of Nicodemus coming to Christ was that he wanted to initiate this contact with Jesus. Jesus didn't call for him, like in many of the miracles. Nicodemus initiated this. Nicodemus initiated this contact with Christ. There's a lot of dispute among theologians. You know, we sing the song sometimes, and there's in some song we sing, you know, when I found Jesus or when I found God, and people will say, "You didn't find him, bless God, he wasn't lost." But there's still an element of that that's true. There were times where there are people that have given a testimony, "I was searching for the truth, I was looking for God." Now, it's true that God wasn't lost, and it's true that by his Spirit he initiates contact, but there are times like Nicodemus where, humanly speaking, it is the human looking for something. And there are people in this world today that are looking for something. There's an emptiness, there's a hole in their life, there's trouble or whatever, and they are looking for something. They don't know where to find it, but they're looking for it. And what a wonderful opportunity to introduce them to Christ when we find that seeking person, so to speak. Nicodemus is one of those. He's one that initiates contact. He is looking. He's heard about Christ, obviously, but he's initiating the contact. Notice when we think about Nicodemus here, he had no idea when he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 this story would be recorded in the Bible. I mean, sometimes it's hard for us to put ourselves back in time like that. But imagine, this was just, in Nicodemus's life, this was just another day. I mean, it is the day he went to ask Jesus, and he didn't know what was going to happen from that conversation. But for him, this was just another event in just another day. He decided he wanted to go meet this fellow named Jesus. And yet that one little insignificant, if we can call that small event, one event in his life, got recorded in Scripture. And how many millions of people have gotten saved from John 3:16? Or even John 3:7? Marvel not that I send unto thee, ye must be born again. This encounter, this conversation has affected so much. Now the lesson for that is, there are many things in your life and mine that we think are insignificant. Just another detail in another day in a life. But every detail can have great significance. And we never know when one of those daily details that comes up is going to have some great impact. Probably in our lives, not on millions of people for ages to come. But from day to day, the things that we do, the things we initiate can have a lasting impact. That's what this story of Nicodemus tells you. He didn't sit out that day saying, I'm going to go meet Jesus, make sure it gets put in a book so I get my name in there, and people are going to read about me for all eternity. That was part of the things from his mind. All he knew is he wanted to make contact with Jesus. And that one event got recorded. It had lasting consequences. And so do our lives many times. Again, not to Nicodemus's degree, but the things that we do have lasting impact on people that we don't realize. Let's look at under the inquiry letter A. Number one, the titles. Talking about the titles that the Bible gives to this man, Nicodemus. It's instructional, it's informative, it's good for us to see who this man Nicodemus was. The Bible tells us in verse number one, there was a man of the Pharisees. Of the Pharisees. That's kind of his religious party, if we want to call it. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They weren't part of the political group of Rome. Obviously, the Jews were separate from Rome, and they weren't even part of the Jewish part that was interested in the politics. These were the religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, believed in spirits, believed in angels. And as we read in the Bible, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, did not believe in spirits, did not believe in angels. And so Nicodemus is one of these. He is a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul tells us after he got saved, he said, I was, before my conversion, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so this is Nicodemus's party. This is where he's coming from. It also says in verse number 3, a ruler of the Jews. That's his position, all right? His party was that he was a Pharisee. His position was he was a ruler of the Jews. Dave and Devaney, did you get a paper? Okay. I saw you guys come in. I didn't know if you got one or not. Everybody got one? Okay. He was not only a Pharisee, that was his party, but he was a ruler of the Jews. That was his position, a ruler of the Jews. It seems to be in the Gospels that would put him in a group we know as the Sanhedrin. All right, so he is in an elite group of Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very special group. The Sanhedrin were approximately 70 men out of those Pharisees and Sadducees that were given very high position as rulers among the Jewish people. So this is Nicodemus. We got to picture him. He's not a lawyer. He's not an everyday Jew. He is a Pharisee, and he is probably a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. Then look down at verse 10, where Jesus, in his conversation, says to him in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? So his profession was that he was a master in Israel. Master means teacher. You know, when the disciples or when different people would come and call him master as opposed to Lord, master is a good thing to call Jesus because he is our teacher. But teacher's not enough. Master's not enough. And we've said this before. You look at the Last Supper where the disciples were all sitting around with Jesus breaking bread. And he said, one of you that dips his sop with me is going to betray me. And one by one they began to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? But Judas said, Master, is it I? Jesus said in John 13, you called me Lord and Master, and so I am. He was the Lord of 11 of those disciples. He was only the master, the teacher of one. So master is a good title. It means teacher, but when it comes to the Lord, the Holy Spirit's our teacher. Jesus is our Lord. And so we need to make him the Lord of our life. So his titles, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, a master of Israel. That's his titles. Then look at number two, speaking of the inquiry, the time. The time. The Bible tells us in chapter 3 and verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. Now that doesn't seem like that big a problem. I mean, Jesus was thronged with people during the day. He was occupied with responsibilities and teaching during the day. Night would be a more peaceful time, a more relaxed time to go talk to him. So we might say, well, that's why Nicodemus picked that time. But you know, every time Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned twice later on. And every time his name is called up, he said, Nicodemus, the one that came to Jesus by night. So that seems more than a convenience thing. It seems more than just that was the time of day. It was that time he came to night. It seems more of a fear element. He is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a master in Israel. And to publicly go to Jesus in the middle of the day during the daytime would to be get to everybody's attention. And I believe that's the reason that he came. One other thing that kind of gives us that, one of Nicodemus's good friends is a fellow named Joseph of Arimathea. And after Jesus dies, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that come and ask for the body of Jesus to bury it in Joseph's tomb. And it says in John chapter 19 of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. All right, that's Nicodemus's close friend. So the evidence seems to point that Nicodemus' purpose for coming to Jesus by night was not a convenience thing, but a cowardice thing. He was a fear. He was a secret disciple. You know, the Lord doesn't want secret disciples. The Lord doesn't want, you know, undercover agents. The Lord wants people that are willing to vocally and verbally and physically live for him and praise him. He doesn't need any undercover agents. And fortunately, the resurrection gave Joseph the crucifixion gave Joseph and Nicodemus a little more courage, where they kind of stepped out begging the body of Jesus before Pilate. Was a pretty notable step for them. But that's the reason, the time of it, he came to Jesus by night. Then number three about the inquiry, the talk. The talk. He said in verse number two, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. He gave Jesus two things. Number one, he gave him respect, Rabbi. He didn't call him Jesus. I want to say this and take it for what it's worth. Nobody, and pay attention, nobody in the Bible called Jesus by his first name. Now think about that. And I know where your mind's going to go when I say that. Preacher, I read Jesus all the time. The Holy Spirit will say, Jesus did this, and Jesus went here, and Jesus taught there. But every time somebody addressed Jesus verbally, they never called him by his name, Jesus. I challenge you to search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. The closest that ever came, they would call him Lord. They would call him Rabbi. They would call him Master. They would call him Teacher. The closest thing is they'll say, Jesus of Nazareth, putting the title with it, Jesus, thou son of David. But nobody ever had the audacity, can I say that, to walk up to Jesus and call him Jesus. Now you say, what's the point of that? Look what we do. I mean, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Even our songs. And I'm not saying, you know, cast all that out. But I'm saying we need to give the Lord the respect that's due him. And what you'll notice in frivolous Christianity, what you'll notice, and again, here's, can I be honest? We've been going through the NIV and these new Bibles, and what do we keep finding? That they take out Christ. They leave Jesus and they take out Christ. That is the spirit of our day. That's the error of our day, to emphasize his humanity and not his messiahship, not his deity. And it's a sign of the church in our days, and people always walk around saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. Let's give him the respect to his name. We ought to give, the Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. You know, I believe in politicians or policemen, whoever it is, yes sir, no sir, give honor to them. Well, how much more so the Lord? And so this man gave him, Nicodemus gave him respect. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Not only respect, but recognition. We know you're a teacher, but not just like any teacher. You're come from God. God has specifically sent you. Nicodemus is getting his eyes opened. Nicodemus is coming, getting a little bit of light. He's been in darkness and he's getting a little bit of light and is reacting to it. But not Nicodemus alone. Look at the key word, the telling word in verse number 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, watch this, I know that thou art a teacher come from God. No, he didn't say I. He said we. You know who he's speaking on behalf of? He's coming from the conversation among the Sanhedrin. He's coming from a conversation among the Pharisees. He's coming from a conversation with the masters, the teachers of Israel. And you know what they've all come to the conclusion of? He is definitely come from God. This is not just any man. Now, you know what they say publicly. You know what they even say to him. We be not born of fornication. You know, they're saying Mary and Joseph, you know, had this thing going on and all that. We're not like that. That's what they said publicly. But behind closed doors, you know what they said? This man's from God. But boy, did they violate their own conscience and their own knowledge. Nicodemus says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That's the talk. Let's go to letter B. We saw the inquiry in verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 to 8 is the introduction to the gospel. The introduction. Again, John chapter 3, maybe along with 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel in the nutshell, is one of the clearest presentations of the new birth, of being born again. You remember back in the 70s when Jimmy Carter, no reflection on that, but back in the late 70s when he claimed to be born again, and that phrase kind of got a lot of popularity, born again, born. That's a Bible phrase. You know, I gave you statistics a couple weeks ago where they say that 80 to 85% of Americans claim to be Christian. And I think that's a wonderful statistic. I don't, you know, 80 to 85. Now, that doesn't mean they go to church. That doesn't mean they live right. That just means they claim to be Christian. A lot of them probably because they say, well, I was born in America. That makes me a Christian, doesn't it? But 80 to 85% of Americans, and then they said maybe half of those, 40%, are born-again Christians. Can I tell you, there's no such thing as anything else but a born-again Christian. Now, I understand the pollsters and their mentality, but if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. The Bible says in 1 Peter, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. They say Christian to define their nationality or their manner of thinking. They believe the Bible and all that. But you've got to be born again. And that's what these verses explain to us so clearly, beginning in verse number 3. Christ went. When Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, he didn't engage in a conversation about his deity. He didn't say, well, you know, you said we. That means the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Do they actually, he didn't get into, you know what he did? He just went right to the heart of the matter. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't interested in the outside things. He focused on salvation. We see that in these verses. Notice number 1, the nature of the new birth. The nature of the new birth. The Bible tells us in verse, I keep looking at I've got this new Bible. Again, it's a King James Bible, but I bought a new Bible. And John chapter 3 is over here on my old Bible. Well, John chapter 2 is here. So I keep saying, look at verse 7, and I'm looking at chapter 2 because I'm not used to it being over here. That can be frustrating after a while. I've used the same kind of Bible, an Oxford wide margin, for almost 30 years. And they don't make them anymore. They make them, but they're about that thick. And so I had to get a new Bible, and it's got me thrown off all the time. I'm always looking in the wrong place. But John chapter 3, notice down here, in verse number 5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. See, the new birth is a spiritual birth. A lot of folks make it a physical birth. They think, well, if I get baptized. No, that's physical. Well, if I join the church. No, that's physical. If I do good works, if I keep the commandments, if I pray, if I tithe, if I sing in the choir. No, that's all physical stuff. Not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5 says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. It's a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. Can I ask you this and be honest? When you were born, whenever that was, 30 years ago, 40, 50, 60, when you were born, did you have anything to do with it? I mean, weren't you just kind of a participant in the whole thing? And, you know, it happened. There's not much you could do about it. That's what the spiritual birth is. You don't earn it. You don't labor for it. You don't work for it. The work has been done by someone else. And the whole birth process is what is explained here in John chapter 3, over on this side, not this side. Right here in John chapter 3, everything is explained right here. It's the picture of the natural birth compared to the spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh, all right, that's your physical birth, is flesh. That which is born of the spirit, your spiritual birth, is spirit. You need to have two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Now, when we were out in Micronesia, there was a lot of people didn't know how old they were, because they didn't have birth certificates when they were born 60, 70 years ago in third world countries like that. And they didn't even sometimes know the exact date. They kind of knew, I think I was born in 33 or 34. We had a lot of our older church members that were like that. You don't have to know the explicit date or time you were born again. But they could definitely say, I know I was born. I know back, whether it was 33, 34, or 40. I don't know. I don't remember the date, but I know I was born. Obviously, there's proof right here. The same thing is true of the Spirit. You don't necessarily have to know the date. Many of us do. We know. Somebody told us, write this down, remember this. You're going to want to know this in years to come. And that's a good thing to do. But some of us don't know that time. But we do know this. We've been born again. We know there was a time we trusted Christ as our Savior. And so Jesus is using that analogy of the physical birth to picture the spiritual birth. That's important because so many think that when Jesus said being born of water and of the Spirit, they think that means physically being put in a baptismal tank. But the purpose of Jesus' whole example here is to contrast physical birth from spiritual birth and show that they are two, that like one has been done, the other has been done. All right, so we go on to look at the nature of the new birth. Except a man be born of the Spirit, it's a work of God. Then notice, if you would, number two, the need of the new birth. The need of the new birth. Except a man be born again, Jesus said in verse number three, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse five, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse number seven, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. There is a need for the new birth, except a man be born again. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. It's a universal need, letter A. Small letter A. It's a universal need. The importance of the new birth is especially seen in the need of the new birth to all of mankind. Everybody needs to be born again. So what about those 40%, 45% of Americans that claim they're Christian but not born again ones? They need to be born again. What about the people in Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Syria and Libya and all these Muslims? They need to be born again. You say, that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? Absolutely. Well, I don't think that's right. Well, what you think doesn't really matter. We're going to talk about that with the Apostle Paul here this morning. What you or I think doesn't really matter. What God says is what's important. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I know that's pretty cut and dry. I know it's pretty simple, but I'm thankful that it is cut and dry and simple. I want to know the truth. I don't want him to beat around the bush and tell me, well, you know, try this or try that. No, he says, here's what you got to do. Be born again. It's a universal need. Ye must be born again. You might want to circle that word ye on your outline. Ye must be born again. Again, a lot of people say about the King James Bible, well, it's just hard to understand. If you could just take the Bible and change all the these and thous and ye's and these, if you could just change them to you. Do you know the word you is in a King James Bible 2,600 times? It's not like the word you isn't there. It's 2,600 times. Well, why didn't they make it you every time? The answer is simple, because ye and thee, the words that end with ye and thee, are not singular, they're plural. When we in our modern language say you, you've got to qualify. If I say you need to do something, am I talking about one individual person or am I talking about plural? You don't know except in the context of the conversation. In our modern English, if we can call it that, we don't know if you is singular or plural. We're one of the many different languages that's not like that. You know, most in Spanish, you've learned all those, you know, using those charts with singular and plural and all that. Most languages have a singular and plural for you. Our English language today in modern use doesn't. But in biblical language, it did. If it was ye or thee, it meant you plural, not you singular. When you read the new Bibles, you don't get that. When Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, he wasn't just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to all of mankind. When he said, if he'd have said, you must be born again, and he could have said that because you's in there 2,600 times. He could have said, you need to be born again. That would have been talking just to Nicodemus. But he said, ye must be born again. It's a universal need. Not only that, but letter B, it's an urgent need. An urgent need. You must be born again. The Bible tells us is 2 Corinthians 6, 2, I believe, today, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord is not slack concerning it. He's long-suffering, but he's called all men to repentance. When? Right now. You know the best time to get saved? Right now. Folks say, well, when I get, you know, young people say, when I get older. No, the best time is right now. It'll save you from a lot of trouble if you get saved right now. Some older folks say, well, you know, when I'm done sowing my wild oats or when I'm on my deathbed. No, you better do it right now. It is an urgent need. You must be born again. Chapter, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. Accept. You must be born again. Letter C, then, we move on. The ignorance about the gospel. The ignorance about the gospel. And it's interesting to notice about this ignorance. Nicodemus is going to ask some questions. How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, you'd think this is a Pharisee. This is a Sanhedrin. This is a ruler of the Jews. You'd think he'd be a little brighter than that. How can a man be born? How can these things be? He says in verse number 10. How can these things be? The ignorance about the gospel. No, number one, the comments of ignorance. The comments of ignorance. See, Nicodemus' problem is he could understand natural things. He was a master in Israel, a Pharisee. He could understand natural things. He couldn't understand spiritual things. And that's the problem with the unsaved world. How could there be a Trinity? How could there be Father, Son? How can he be in three places at one time? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man understands those things. We get truth from the Word of God that an unsaved mind cannot comprehend. It's like this. If you can't pick up on the concept that 1 plus 1 equals 2, there's a pretty good guarantee you're not going to go into geometry when you get older. You've got to be able to start with the basics before you're going to advance to something more complicated. And if you can't get the spiritual truths at the beginning, you're not going to get any. Jesus is going to give him a little bit of light, just enough light for him to understand. He's not going to overload him. He's just going to tell him what he needs to hear right now. And if he responds to that light, then he'll get more light later. You and I, in our Christian growth, the reason we want to live right and live clean and live pure is because we want the light we've received from God not to become lightning when we reject it, but that we can accept God's light and continue into more light. We can go from 1 plus 1 into the Pythagorean theorem and some complicated stuff. We want in our spiritual life to be able to do that. So the comments of ignorance, how could these things be? You know, he said, how can a man be born a second time? Can he enter back into his mother's womb and be born? You know, it's almost like his mind is a carnal mind. He can't understand spiritual. It's like the Pharisees in John chapter 2, what we looked at last week. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. And they said, this temple took 43 years to build. Jesus isn't talking about that temple. He's talking about this temple. When he spoke spiritually, they were looking carnally. That's where their minds went. We need to learn to be able to spend. The disciples did the same thing, didn't they, when they were walking with Jesus? I've come to do my Father's will. I have bread you know not of. And they said, who brought him bread? They were thinking carnally when he was speaking spiritually. We need to grow past that maturity-wise in our Christian life. A lot of Christians have been saved a long time but are still thinking carnally, not spiritually. And so that was the problem here, the comments of ignorance. Number two, the condemnation of ignorance. The condemnation of ignorance. Jesus said, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? That was a rebuke to him. This is spiritual ignorance in a high position. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. He's a master. And he's spiritually blind. Don't marvel not, brethren. Don't be surprised when those that you think ought to have some sense don't have the sense. We want politicians, we want leaders, we want those around us to be spiritually minded, and many of them are not. Many times it's a religious leader, be it a priest or a preacher or whatever it might be, that's never been born again. Don't take it for granted they have been just because they're in a position. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus said, you've got to be born again. You along with everybody else. The condemnation of ignorance. Number three, the cause. And we've got to move fast. The cause of ignorance. Jesus said, you receive not our witness. You receive not our witness. He's giving him light. You've got to be born again. He's rejecting that light. How can a man be born when he is old? There's almost some contempt in his verse, in his voice. How can a man be born? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? There's a standoffish, an argument going on here. How, and then when he gets to that point, how could these things be? Verse number 10. He doesn't understand. God is giving him light. He needs to accept it and not reject it. The cause of ignorance is you receive not our witness. Some folks you witness to and they say, I just can't believe it. All right, chew on it for a while. Open up your heart. Ask God to give you faith so that you will believe it. Don't be so obstinate. Don't be so hard-hearted. Give it some time. Number four, the curse of ignorance. Number four, the curse of ignorance. Jesus said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This is what we've said already. If we refuse lesser truth, the Lord isn't going to give us greater truth. Get that? If we reject lesser truth, God isn't going to give us greater truth. It's too many times we come to the Bible with a preconceived notion or idea. Well, I think this, or I believe this. And we don't open our mind to the Bible contradicting what we think. We make the Bible subject to our personal opinion or our view or our history or whatever it might be. And we don't open ourselves up and say, God, I want my ideas, my preconceived notions to be out. I want to know exactly what the Bible says about this thing, or that thing. If we don't do that, then God shuts the light, God shuts the door and says, "And you know, if I give you things and you reject it, why should I give you more things?" We only hinder our own spiritual growth when that happens. We need to be open to the Spirit of God. The curse of his ignorance. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And number five, the cure for ignorance. I'm glad there's a cure. Personally, I'm glad there's a cure. The cure for ignorance. Jesus said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a good man or a good example. He is the Son of Man come down from heaven. What gives us more light is understanding who Jesus Christ is. That's why, again, all these lessons, starting with the incarnation of the miracles and now the encounters, we're focusing on Jesus Christ. That's what gives us light spiritually. That's what opens up and illuminates our minds when we recognize who Jesus Christ really is. So that's the cure for ignorance. Then letter D, the illustration of the gospel. The illustration in verse 14 and 15. Again, we're skipping over things. We didn't even talk about verse 6 or verse 7. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. All right, that's a picture of the Spirit of God. But we're going down to verse number 15 and showing again another example verse number 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. An illustration, Jesus uses an Old Testament that Nicodemus is going to know. He's a Pharisee, he's a Sanhedrin, he's a master in Israel. He knows the Old Testament, he knows Moses. So Jesus goes back to Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 to 9, and reminds him of the story of Moses as he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, we don't have time to turn and look at the story, but you remember, because of the sins of the people, because of their rebellion against Moses and against God, God sent fiery serpents. He sent snakes down there that bit the people, and multitudes of them died. And when Moses came before God and said, God, stop this plague, stop this result of sin from taking place, stop the condemnation and the punishment from sin, do something to prevent this, God told Moses, take a serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up in the air. And whosoever will look at that serpent will live. We sing the song, look and live, my brother live. That comes from that story in Numbers chapter 21. Whoever looked at that pole, the Bible said, they were that the fiery serpent that bit them, that had no effect on them. They looked at the serpent. It wasn't the serpent that saved them. It was the obedience to it. It was doing what God told them to do. And the Lord is using that example to Nicodemus and saying, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cure for sin, the remedy for sin, the only thing that can make God's condemnation and judgment of sin pass over is looking to what's up there high and lifted up. And in verse number 14, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Number one, the character of sin under this thing of illustration. The character of sin. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Sin is likened in this illustration of the Lord to a poisonous, venomous snake bite. That's what sin is like. People that are playing with sin, people that are getting too close to sin, it's like getting too close to a cobra. That's not a smart thing to do. You might tell people about it for a little while, but eventually you're going to get bit. And people meddle with sin and mingle with sin and mess with sin thinking, well, it won't affect me. I got news for you. Sooner or later, that serpent's going to bite. And you can't get close to one without being in danger of being bitten. And Jesus is talking about the character of sin, that sin is like the venomous bite of that serpent. Who in their right mind would want to be bitten by a venomous beast? And yet people today are mingling and messing with sin all the time. You can go to the store, you can see them walking out the door with a 12-pack of beer. They'll say this, well, I'm just going to go home and sit in front of my TV and drink. You're taking a chance. You're taking a chance that you're not going to drink one too many of those and do something to your wife, to your kids, to your family, to your home, that you're going to regret the rest of your life. Why take a chance? Why even start, you know, kids on drugs? Well, I just, you know, marijuana. Well, I just tried it one time. I wanted to see what it's like. Why? To see if it ruined your life the first time? Or to see if you can get away with it and do it a second time and then a third time? Don't mess with it. Don't even start. The illustration, the character of sin, it's like a serpent bite. Get away from it. Number two, the cure for sin. The cure for sin. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Or, I'm sorry, the curse. Number two is the curse. The curse for sin. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the wilderness story in Numbers chapter 21, it wasn't such a big deal. It was a serpent that got put on a brass pole. That is our emblem today of the medical profession, by the way. If you ever see that shield with the serpent on it, that is the emblem of our medical profession. That comes from, you know, people want to get rid of the Bible in the courthouse, they're going to have to go to every doctor's office. Because every doctor's office has, nurse's office has that emblem on there, and it comes from the Bible. Our heritage is steeped in the Bible. And so that serpent had to pay at that time, but our sin didn't cost the life of a serpent. It cost the life of a Savior. It cost the life of a Son of God. Because we want to mess with that sin and mess with that serpent. That's the curse of sin. And then number three, the cure for sin. And Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus. Again, it goes on to verse 21. But what we're looking at concludes with a positive. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's giving Nicodemus the invitation for salvation. I believe he took it. I believe he became a secret disciple of Christ by everything else we read in the Bible. Now again, not putting stars on the secret part. But I believe this initiated conversation with the Lord made an eternal change in Nicodemus' life. There's another time where the leaders are getting together and saying what we're going to do, and Nicodemus speaks up, not trying to identify him too, but he speaks up and says, does any man condemn him before we've heard him? Nicodemus became a disciple of the Lord here at this occasion, at this conversation, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nicodemus was born again as a result of that conversation, of an encounter with Jesus Christ. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the Word of God and how wonderful and magnificent it is and how instructional.